Scripture this afternoon you'll find in Genesis chapter 38 as we continue our series of Joseph. And afterward we will make confession with the church of all ages. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Ira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chizah when she bare him, Chizah. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put on her widow's garment from off her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw Shelah was grown, and she went, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee. Let me come to thee, come in unto thee. For he knew that she was, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, what wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Dear friends, we come to Genesis 38 in our consideration of this history concerning Joseph in the Old Testament. I have to say that there are many preachers who, in preaching expositorily, will skip over this chapter because of its content, because it seems as if you end at the end of chapter 37, we have Joseph being sold into Egypt, and immediately in 39, you have Joseph was brought down to Egypt. It seems as if there's a continuation here. And this chapter just seems sort of out of place. And yet, if we really begin to understand the message of Moses, who writes this book, and the message of God, who is inspiring these words to be written, there is also a message for us today. And we need to look at what is being stated in this history and why it is presented. And one of the things we understand, I trust, about this history as we look at it is setting forth the darkness, really. We have already saw something of that in the lives of Joseph's brethren, their sin, their covenant breaking. And yet in this chapter, we're going to even plumb its depths further. But we will also see God's marvelous grace, his faithful covenant kindness. And out of this page, this chapter of history in the Old Testament, all you need to do is turn to Matthew chapter 1. And you see the names recorded of the very offspring of this sinful union. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself has been brought forth by means of this sin. But also we will see in this history that God is setting before the children of Israel the stark contrast of how they are to be separated from all the nations around them and not intermingle with them. And we'll see that all transpiring in what we want to consider from this chapter with God's help. I want to just read a couple of verses again with you to highlight what we want to end up focusing on. Verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the braces, and the staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. I want to look at Judah, Joseph's brethren. Or perhaps we could even display the theme of God glorifying his grace and demonstrating his covenant faithfulness to Judah. First, we want to look at his initial sins, then his son's sins, then his continued sins, and then his repentance. Perhaps we could say what is before us this afternoon pales even in comparison to what we've been considering from these brothers already. Selling their younger brother, though they did not kill him, perhaps intending to do so, they have sold him into the traveling caravans, and they've deceived their father. Now, today's movie industry would love to take chapter 38 and make it into a well-featured film to present this deception and present this immorality in its seduction and evil. But Moses, in writing this history, does nothing of the sort. He simply tells us from a very practical and pointed way the facts as they have transpired in order to magnify the grace of God. I would suppose that Judah, going on this journey at the time of harvest, would have no expectation that all the histories of the world would read of his acts. And yet it is here that we find the marvelous grace and mercy of God. So the intention this afternoon is not to stir up our minds and our hearts in the way of sin, but to direct our hearts and our thoughts to God and his covenant faithfulness. There's going to be a 20-year span between what has taken place in the last chapter and eventually when we get into the brothers coming back to Egypt to appear before the great ruler Joseph, who they don't recognize as their brother. And Moses, of course, is concerned that as the children of Israel will reflect back on this history, that they will keep themselves also from defilement in the nation, not only of Egypt, when they return back to Canaan once again. And so we come to this story. Children, you know Abraham, that man of God and of faith, was very concerned about his children and who they would marry. One lesson in this history for us is that we do not seem to find that Jacob has understood what his father Abraham understood. We know that at the end of Genesis 26 we read, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elron the Hittite, which were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. And so Jacob, understanding this, he has gone to look for a wife, not among the nations whom God would cast out, but from his own heritage. So Jacob obviously had failed to pass on what he understood something himself to his own children. We find in this previous history about Diana that she also failed. We find that Simeon and Levi were also deceptive and they destroyed the men at Shechem. Reuben didn't understand this covenant faithfulness of God when he lie with the father, his father's handmaiden, Bilhah. Now Jacob, it seemed, did not pass on to his children this understanding of this faithful, covenant-keeping God. Because we find in this history, Judah goes off to find a wife among the children of the land. There seems to be, in this time, a blatant rejection of God's faithful covenant by the children of Jacob. And we know the Canaanites were wicked in their idolatrous worship and sensual worship. They would bring into this family its corrupt and wicked practices. And so what we find in this chapter is that Judah has come from his brethren. He left his family and he went and he mingled with a heathen man. We read he befriended an Adullamite, Hira. And each time we read of this man, it seems as if this man is almost on the forefront of all the evil practices of Judah. What a warning beacon for us, young people especially. Here is a man, he has been grown for some time now, but he has befriended someone of the world, and the world and its pleasures and desires have been brought before the eyes of Judah, and he has succumbed. Whom you befriend yourselves with, friends, will determine also, in many respects, the path of life which you travel. It's while Judah was with this worldly man, Hira, that we read he saw. He saw this woman of the Canaanitish tribe. And he brings this woman into the lineage of the covenant promise. We don't read anything of Judah seeking to raise up a seed, a family that would follow in the footsteps of faithful Abraham. But here is a man who has chosen rather to break covenant and to follow his own desires and his own lusts. And when we find this language here, Judah saw her and took her and went in unto her, it's the same language we find with the Canaanite Shechem, who saw Diana and he took her and went in unto her, which became the anger of Judah and his brethren. And now Judah is doing the very same thing. Judah is acting no different than Esau. He is demonstrating to us that though we belong to the covenant, as these children of Jacob did, they individually needed the grace and the renewing spirit of Jesus Christ. Here, Judah is acting no different than Esau. He is depraved, he is blind, he is unable and unwilling to embrace the covenant promise and faithfulness of God. And through it we see this relationship. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And it seems as if it's gone from bad, Jacob has failed to teach Judah, to worse. Judah, it seems, has passed nothing of this covenant-keeping faithfulness and promise of God onto his children. It is obvious that Judah does not consider, because as his children grow up, they are not believing the promise of God. They're living in utter rebellion against God. They didn't cling to the faithfulness of the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Judah is accountable for this sin, the sins of his children, which brings us to the second thought, his son's sins. The first son who Judah had, it was emphasized in verse 6 and 7 that he was such a wicked man, the Lord removed him. The Lord killed him. His wickedness must have been so great, the Lord removed him from the face of the earth. And that's all we read of the son of Judah. Now, do you suppose was circumcised? I had no doubt that he was. He was a covenant child to be trained by his father and his grandfather, one who had the promises to be separated from all the nations around them, and God slew him. And we must never take for granted our covenant privileges and blessings. We too, and the young people who are separated by baptism from all this world, included in covenant with God, are to be separate from this world, not to be taken in by it. It was common in those days, as we read in Deuteronomy 25, that when an elder son was married and he did not have seed, that his next in line of kin, the next brother, was to take this woman, his brother's wife, and marry her and bring forth seed in his place. The younger brother would then bring up a seed for his elder brother, who would then be the rightful heir. And what do we find in this family? The second son, Onan, is given to Tamar. But Onan, recognizing what's going to take place, that he will not be involved in the promise, he will not have the prominent place, he refuses to give his seed to this woman. And so he spills his seed on the ground. And the Lord is angry. Because you see, it's not simply he spills his seed on the ground, but Onan has no regard for the laws and the commands of God and his faithfulness in keeping covenant. That is the issue. And so the Lord comes also and he kills Onan. It was displeasing to the Lord. He had no respect for the covenant. He despised the promise of God. And now two sons have died. But it seems that through this great difficulty, Judah still does not see. He's blinded to his sin. He too had despised the promise. He too did not see the connection with what was happening in his own family to his rejection of the faithful God Jehovah. And so what he does is very deceitful. He says to this woman Tamar, "You go back to your father's house. You just take a break, as it were. And when my youngest son, Shelah, is old enough, then I will call for you and give him to you." And all the while, we even read it here, he has no intention to give Shelah to Tamar, lest perhaps his last son also die. He is so blinded to his own sin. But we can look down our nose at Judah. But we have our own blind spots as well. You and I can often so many times point out the sins of other individuals clearly. And sadly, many times those glaring inconsistencies we talk about in others, if we would but pause before the face of God and consider, they are found within ourselves. He is blinded to his own sins. As a nation, we can fall into the same trap. We may think we are to be the light and the bastions of truth to this world, when the reality is we have led the way in moral decay throughout the nations of the earth, by our own behavior and by our own practices. And so we see here, as God has said would take place, the sins of the fathers are visited also upon their children. And we are called in this history to learn from these examples that we don't follow on after them. As fathers here, we are called also to speak to our children about how we are to live and how we are to be separate from this world, how our children, boys and girls, are to find men and women who also will lead them in the paths of righteousness, and not to lead them astray from the way of God and the way of his covenant. But Judah, we see, has not still learned this lesson in his own sin and his need for repentance. But this isn't the end of the story. We see in the third thought that Judah continues in his sins. The rest of this chapter is detailing for us how Judah pressed on in his unrighteous living and his wicked way until he was brought to a standstill in his life. Judah's wife dies. And this should have reminded Judah, there is a woman, Tamar, over in her father's house that I should call for to bring home to my son Shelah to bring forth a promised seed. But he ignores, he denies, he overlooks, he refuses to acknowledge. And he abandons, as it were, the Abrahamic promise. And we could perhaps ask, if God had put in dot in the end of the story ending at Genesis 38, verse 17, then what would have taken place? Who would have brought forth the seed of the woman? But man does not thwart God's plan. Judah continues on in his sin. He continues in this relationship with Hira, his friend. Now they're on their way at the time of the shearing of sheep. And on their way to meet with the flocks and the herds, it was a well-known time in which the Canaanites would live in riotous living, time of excess, time of immorality and drunkenness. And Tamar, she heard that Judah was going down by the way to the flocks. And so she takes off her clothes of mourning. She puts on another piece of clothing, which would be seen as a type of clothing the harlots would have worn. And she was taking a chance to a certain degree. And yet, on the other hand, it seems as if Tamar knew her father-in-law. It would seem to us in reading this history, this is not the first time Judah has done this kind of thing. Tamar takes off her clothes of mourning, dresses herself as an harlot to tempt the men who pass by, but she has one objective and one goal in mind, that is to have Judah. And when Judah lights his eyes upon her as she's sitting in the way, they make an agreement together. For his momentary pleasure with this woman, he would eventually send her a sheep from the fold of the flock. But because he, of course, did not have the sheep with him at the time, she requests of him an earnest, a pledge. And so he gives, as it were, his wallet. He takes out his wallet. He gives her his license, gives her his credit card, gives her everything. He gives her his signet, his bracelets, and his staff. Everything about those three things in the days of Judah indicated precisely whose they were. There would be no mistake. In holding these three items up, there would be no question as to whose they were. If we think Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, what do we have here? Here is Judah selling, as it were, his soul, his whole family heritage, for a moment's pleasure. Here Judah is no better than his own sons. And isn't it a marvelous grace that God did not immediately slay Judah? Instead of spilling his seed on the ground, he spills it, for all his knowledge, meant on the field of a harlot. And who would expect that to raise up seed unto the children of Abraham would come from such a union? He embraces an empty, fleeting, momentary pleasure. And he throws all of his heritage behind him. And after this moment, and after he's given the pledge to this woman, he goes on his way as if no one would see. And he sends this servant of his, this friend of his, Hiram, back with the kid to the place where he had seen this woman, but she was not to be found. And there's something else that doesn't immediately come to the foreground here, and that is Hira, as he's going around to the men who were there in that place, and he's asking if anyone had seen this woman, the word he uses indicates that this woman was one to be understood to have part in the practice of the Canaanitish worship and idolatry, the temple harlots. So dull, so insensitive to the things of God was Judah that he had gone to such length and to such depth. Hiram returns to Judah with the kid, his bracelet, signet, staff are with the woman. In essence, what he says to Hiram is, well, let's just try to forget about it. Maybe this problem is just going to disappear and go away. And certainly Judah did not want the world to know what had taken place. And so a month passes, two. No doubt Judah is becoming a little more comfortable. 3 months pass. And then word comes to Judah about Tamar. And what do you notice about his reaction? What did David do when Nathan comes into his presence and he spells out this story of a poor man and a rich man, and the sheep was stolen and taken and sacrificed, as it were, for the rich man, and the poor man was left with nothing, and David rises up in anger? Well, that's what Judah does here. 3 months ago, he was laying with this woman. He didn't know that, but he was living in sin. And now he rises up in self-righteous indignation. Let her be burned. How many of us have risen in indignation against sin of one sort or another? When only if we would pause and consider our own hearts and lives, we have reason also for repentance. Judah even goes beyond the law, not simply let her be stoned, but let her be burnt. In Judah's mind, no doubt what he is thinking is, now this woman who has been nothing but a pain to me and to my family can be rid of her. And now Sheila, in his growing older, can have another woman, and the problem is solved. And Judah demands that Tamar be brought forth and be burnt. What a shock it must have been as the messenger comes into the presence of Judah, carrying his staff, his signet, his bracelet. It is the same kind of thing when God by His Spirit comes to us with His Word and begins to point out our sin. We are guilty. And so it was in the life of Judah. And if Judah had perhaps been even a little more aware of what was taking place, even the words she sends with these three things should have convicted him even deeper. But that will come eventually. Do you remember what she said? Discern, I pray thee, whose these are. It wasn't so long before that Judah and his brethren had brought in another garment to their father. Whose are these? Discern, is it your sons? And now this same question, in essence, is directed to Judah. Here is a man, Judah, who had corrupted the reputation of God whom he was called to serve. He was blind to his own corruption and sin. He treated others around him with contempt and cruelty. He treated the fact that he was a covenant member of his family with disdain, as if it meant nothing. He sold his own brother into slavery. He lived for a moment's pleasure. He befriends a Canaanite. And he raises up sons that are so evil that God kills them. He broke his promise to his daughter-in-law. He's tempted to take matters in his own hands. But through all of this, the faithful, covenant-keeping God has Judah in his heart. And that's our last thought, his repentance. Judah, when he sees and hears what this his daughter-in-law produces, he's struck. He's cut. He's pricked in his heart. Same kind of pricking, I believe, in essence, that took place to those on the day of Pentecost. I suppose Judah could at that moment have chosen to say, "She stole them from my house. I've missed them now for 3 months." He could have denied all that had taken place. But I think God was visiting Judah that day. God was bringing his sins to his remembrance. Notice his words. The scripture adds, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more." Here is a man who ostensibly, because of his position and power, could have turned the tables on this woman. He could have argued it was another man who did this. He could have been deceptive as he has been his whole life long. But something changes in his heart. He comes to acknowledge what's right, righteousness. This isn't simply the confession of one who is caught in the act of doing something wrong. Here is one who comes to honestly face what he has done and confesses. At the risk of losing his reputation, at the risk of the whole world finding out what he has done, that he is worthy of death on account of this sin, he acknowledges this woman is more righteous than I. Actually, the way it's written in the Hebrew, the way he says it, is not simply she's more righteous than I am. No, she is saying she is righteous and I am not. Here was this pagan woman, Tamar, who for whatever reason she was doing these things, was more righteous in claiming the word of his promise that he had made than he was in denying her and going on his way in his sin. Judah's words to Tamar are even more forceful than what you read on the face of it. He's not making a comparison. He is simply placing himself outside of the realm of righteousness. I am totally unrighteous. And if you have ever been brought by conviction of the Holy Spirit to this place before our God, you understand something of what Judah experienced. I am holy and totally unrighteous, a sinner. And our pleading ground becomes, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I hope and pray that God would even use such a message as what we hear today from this Old Testament history of Judah's departing from the living God and his covenant faithfulness to bring us for the first time, or even by renewal, to acknowledge that when we sin against God in the light of his covenant and faithfulness, we stand guilty. And if there are those here today who are yet unbelieving, you who have been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant have counted it an unclean thing. You have despised the blood of our Savior. And through your unbelief and rebellion to bow your knees before him, you have the blood of our Savior on your hands. The call that comes to us this day is to turn to him, to find mercy. Rabbi Duncan said, the conviction are not needed to make us welcome to Christ, but to make Christ welcome to us. You see his distinction. We often think the measure of our coming to Christ is the degree to which we are convicted. Oh, I've never felt that so unworthy, maybe as Judah felt. So how can I come and flee to Jesus Christ? That's not the answer. The answer is, as Rabbi Duncan says, our convictions will make him welcome to us. In our conviction before the face of God that we are unrighteous and unworthy, we flee as lost sinners, clinging to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness to be found with God that we cannot earn, and we cannot produce. And this is the encouragement of this chapter. Though we have sinned greatly in our lives, there is grace and there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. This chapter, this page in the Old Testament history is set before us as a stark contrast to the glorious righteousness of our Son who proceeds even from this union. We know that this story, in spite of Judah's wickedness, we read in Matthew 1, I've already said, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judas begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begot Esram. And so on you read until Joseph, husband of Mary, unto whom was born Jesus, the Christ. In spite of Judah's wickedness, in spite of his son's wickedness, in spite of Tamar, God overruled this history, and it serves his glory. God is able to overrule whatever your history may have been. It doesn't give you license to go on in sin that grace would abound. But if you be brought to the conviction that you are unrighteous, God can take the years the canker worm has eaten and restore them again to you. And so we see in this history the amazing way in which God is going to bring about the preservation of his covenant people. He will bring them into Egypt, and they will be a separate people, and they will begin to multiply until the seed of Christ eventually would come. This same battle, as we see going on in this history, is going on today. And it's a battle for the souls and minds of our covenant seed. Satan's desire was to corrupt the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But over and over we see the marvelous grace of God in calling back and restoring lost sons and daughters in his covenant faithfulness. And he preserves a seed that shall serve him. And so we are called also in our families to speak of this separation which we are to have from this world. God immediately follows this chapter with the following chapters of another, Joseph. He was not seeking after sin as his brother Judah, but by God's grace, he sought to restrain from every sin. And when he is confronted with this very kind of sin in the house of Potiphar, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And that's the beginning of a whole life that has nothing but God in view. He says to the butler and baker, do not the interpretation of dreams belong to God? And to the king, I cannot interpret this dream, but God will have Pharaoh an answer. And when he stands before his brothers, he says, you sold me hither, but God did send you before me to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth. You see, Joseph's life was filled with God. And before this, in this chapter, and the chapters preceding, we read little about God. Joseph, at the end of his life, will say of his sons, these are the sons that God has given to me. He will say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. At the end of his life, he will say, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. What a contrast. Judah came to understand it. God and his covenant faithfulness rescued from his sin. Joseph lived it. God and his covenant faithfulness. He's coming to visit you and will bring my bones back to Egypt. This chapter is filled with much instruction. But will we profit from its hearing? Will we learn of God's faithful covenant character and apply it in our families? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come to thee who art the faithful one. We often look at our children, perhaps, and grandchildren, and we wonder what shall become of them. But we plead with thee, the sovereign and gracious covenant-keeping God, that thou would raise up a seed also among us in thy faithfulness to serve thee, to love and worship thee, not only now, but forever. And when there are those who, as Judah, have despised this covenant, who have not been walking in the way of this covenant, we pray that thou would use even this word this day to convince and convict and to bring us to a standstill where we confess our unrighteousness and we flee to our Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and be saved. O Lord, hear our prayer and remember us. For Jesus' sake, amen.